Our lesson this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Let's read this together. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you also were circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul begins here by saying, so then, and that so then paves the way for everything here that Paul has to speak about. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. When he says, when you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, this is not an evangelistic call to lost people to receive Christ in order to be saved. That's not the point at all. Paul here is addressing saved people, and this is a call to the saved people to continue embracing and following and believing that which they first received. When it says, you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, the idea is that the message was transmitted to you and you received it. For example, you find a very similar expression when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He says, For what I received, I passed on to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. That idea, I passed on to you. In other words, there are truths here that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again. I pass these on to you. This is what he's saying to the Colossians, that you have received Christ Jesus Lord. This information was given to you. You embraced it. You believed it. Therefore, continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith that you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There's three things he speaks here about. Rooted, built up, and strengthened. Rooted carries the idea of, it's kind of the image of a tree or a plant that is rooted in the ground, and the roots go into the soil and drink richly from the soil. I think Jeremiah sums it up well when he says, but blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. That's a description of the man whose roots are deep in God. You need to be rooted, built up. That speaks about maturity, being built up, maturing in Christ Jesus. And number three, strengthened in your faith. So rooted, built up, and strengthened in your faith as you were taught. So Paul is not saying, I'm giving you something brand new. You are already taught this. Continue to live in this. Live in Christ. And then he makes that expression, an overflowing with thankfulness. I think when we have an understanding of what God has done for us and who Jesus is, and we see this more as we go through the text this morning, there really is only one response we can make to all of this. There has to be an overflow of gratitude to Almighty God. I just hope that as we think about what Jesus has done for us, that we will indeed have a heart that says, Lord, how can I thank you enough? How can I praise you enough for all that you have done for me? I would have real concern about any Christian who is ungrateful. I would have real concern about the relationship with God. Ingratitude is a shocking sin. It's a shocking sin. And it's a shocking thing in the life of a Christian not to be overflowing with gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. And I think when we understand what Christ has done, when we experience that in our lives, we will be driven to our knees to thank God for being so gracious to sinful people, overflowing with gratitude. You find this whole idea of gratitude coming out in Luke chapter 8 when the Lord speaks about the woman who came and anointed the feet of Jesus. The disciples who saw, or some who were there who saw what was taking place, were greatly disturbed because they saw, well, this is extravagant waste. And Jesus said that, you know, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. What this woman was doing in anointing Jesus was an expression of her love for the Lord, overflowing gratitude that you have treated me so graciously. Realizing the grace of God extended to her, she expressed that in a most extravagant fashion. And the Lord praised her for that. We've got to be like that woman, extravagant gratitude, overflowing with gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. In verse 8 he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic plans or principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul is not denouncing philosophy as an academic discipline. He's not knocking philosophy as a discipline. It has its place. The philosophy he's referring to is in all probability a religious philosophy that was circulating at the time. And I think when we work our way through the epistle, I think there's enough of evidence to support that. That he's really saying there's a religious philosophy that you've got to be very, very careful about. You need to guard yourself against. He says, see to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. We are responsible for our lives. We need to see to it that nobody takes us captive. And we will be certain of never being taken captive if we will be rooted, built up, and strengthened in the Lord. If we will do that, we have nothing to worry about. But if we're neglectful about that, we're leaving ourselves open to be deceived. So see to it that no one takes you captive. There's a few things we need to mention in the light of this particular verse here, as it speaks about a false philosophy that can lead you astray. Contrast that, first of all, with the word of truth, which is the gospel. And that's the gospel that sets us free. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5, and also verse 13. The gospel sets us free. There's a philosophy of life that takes you captive. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be taken in by it. Don't be led astray so you end up being captive after the Lord has set you free. Secondly, it says it's hollow. It's empty. It has no substance to it. So don't be deceived by hollow philosophy that really has no guts to it. There's no truth to it. The third thing he states here, it's a deceptive, through deceitful words. This philosophy is deceitful. It's very much like Satan, whom Jesus described in John chapter 8 as the father of lies. This is a philosophy that's deceptive. It's hollow and it will capture you. See to it that no one leads you astray or takes you captive with this type of philosophy. And the fourth point he says, it's a philosophy not based on Christ. If it's not based on Christ, don't go along with it. Don't believe it. No matter how grandiose it sounds, no matter how appealing, how reasonable, how plausible, if it's not based on Christ, have nothing to do with it. Do not be deceived by that way of the world. It won't help you in any way. In verse 9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Why is Paul introducing this at this point? It's a natural follow-on from what he's just after saying. Listen, don't be deceived by his philosophy that will take you captive, that is empty, that's deceptive, that's hollow. Because you have everything in Christ. The philosophy of this world has nothing to offer to you. This philosophy cannot in any way be of benefit to you, because in Christ you have everything. In Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, Paul is taking a very strong sideswipe at the Gnostics here, who said that matter is evil. In other words, the body, the physical body, is evil. But Paul is showing here that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. This is the incarnation, that God became man and dwelt amongst us. This is the extraordinary doctrine of the Christian faith, that the eternal Son of God became man, inhabited a human body for some 33 years and lived among us, literally tabernacled or pitched his tent among us, is the whole idea. And so when we see Christ, we are seeing God in human form. This is God we're looking at. This is God. This is not kind of some kind of manifestation of God. This is God in human form. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What an extraordinary doctrine. That our God became human and lived among us. And this was again the great Christian doctrine that was debated in the early centuries of the church, and certainly crystallized both from scripture and from lots of study, that he was both human and divine. It's one of the great mysteries. But we believe it because it's true. We believe it because God said it. And in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The application that I think Paul would want us to make is to see that this Christ is a triumphant Christ. And I was thinking about countries like Africa, where in some of the cultures there within Africa, people live in fear because of what they believe religiously. They believe in demons and curses and witch doctors and voodoo and spells and evil spirits. But this kind of spiritual darkness that these people live in can only be banished by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ comes and is proclaimed to people from that background, that you have nothing to fear from the black magic and the witch doctors and the spirits. Christ is a triumphant Christ who has been victorious over all things. Therefore, you trust in him and you have nothing to fear. He goes on to point out in verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. He's saying what's true about Christ is true for those who are Christ's people. That in Christ all the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christ to us has been given fullness in Christ. There's nothing, I think Paul is hinting here against at the Gnostic doctrine that says, well, Christ, yes, but you need to supplement it. No, no. In Christ, you have fullness. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing deficient when you are in Christ Jesus. So that in Christ, you have fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Well, if he's head over every power and authority, what do I have to worry about? If I was an African who I was converted to Christ coming from a pagan background, all of the black magic and the voodoo and the witch doctors, I would have nothing to fear, because Christ has power over all the authorities and powers. And in Christ we have been given fullness. We lack for absolutely nothing. So when we pick up here from verse 11, he moves in here to make this extraordinary statement. In him, notice that everything takes place in Christ. Whatever is blessed, whatever blessings we have are not independent of Christ. They're directly related to Christ. In him you also were in him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we're not told specifically here, but I think it's very reasonable to conclude that the church was also facing some problems from Judaizers, the Jews who would have been saying, okay, we're glad that the Gentiles are getting on board, but for them to be the recipients of the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for them to be the recipients of that covenant blessing, they need to be circumcised. In other words, they need to become like us. And Paul is making this great statement, I think in a very clever manner. He's taken the error that's floating around the place and turning it upside down by saying that in him, you Gentiles who have never been circumcised, in him you are also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So he's saying here that you Gentiles, though you've never been physically circumcised, you have been circumcised in Christ. In fact, in Christ was the cutting away of the whole body of sin. So he's very cleverly pointing out that when the Jew starts talking about you need to be circumcised, you can say to him, Christ is our circumcision, that we are circumcised. And Christ is our circumcision, and he performed that circumcision in his death when he died and cut away the whole body of sin. That's the circumcision that we have. Christ is our circumcision. And then he moves straight in to verse 12 by saying, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Why does Paul introduce baptism here? It is to show here that these people are identified with the truth he's just after saying. That the Christ who circumcised them in cutting off the whole body of sin, in the removing of sin, you participated by faith in that event. You are not there at the saving event, but by faith you're baptized into the saving event. Into the one who has circumcised you and removed the whole body of sin. So he's not presenting a truth about Christ in isolation to the Christians. He's saying this truth about Christ who has triumphed over evil, who has authority over all power and authorities, because of your faith union with him, you too are victorious in Christ Jesus. Now, try to put yourself in a situation where there's a philosophy that's floating around to say that you need this and you need to supplement your faith with that, etc., etc. And you hear this truth being spoken to you, you can see how powerful the impact of that truth would have been on your own life. I do love how Paul speaks about baptism here. Baptism is a faith expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are buried with him, we're raised with him, and then he also speaks here about in verse 13, we're made alive with him. We're buried with him, we're raised with him, we're made alive with him. So it's a wonderful union that we have with Christ. And in baptism we are making a statement. Everybody here who's been baptized has made a statement. They may not have actually used the words, but what they're saying is, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died upon the cross, and that his death paid for my remission of my sins. I believe that to be true, that he was buried and he was raised from the dead. I believe that to be true. And in faith, by faith, I will show that I believe this to be true. And that's why we're baptized into his death, we're buried with him, we're raised with him to walk a new life. And we see through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, he achieved an extraordinary victory. But if we by faith are involved in that death, burial and resurrection, we too are a triumphant people. That's his whole point. He's not pointing about saying, he's not discussing baptism saying, well, this is something you need to do. It's automatically assumed that these Christian people have been baptized. He then speaks here about your baptism is faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. We've covered this before, but I'll just briefly mention it. That faith, that baptism is faith in Christ. Baptism is not faith in what we're doing. Baptism is faith in what Christ has done for us. We are trusting in him who died for the remission of our sins. That's what baptism is. So it can never be divorced from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the next section, in verses 13 and 14, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, I think again Paul is just taking a side swipe at the Judaizers. He says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. What an extraordinary thing. When you were dead in your sins, your situation was utterly hopeless, but you could do nothing about it. You're dead in sins. You cannot give yourself life. Add to that, the Judaizers would have seen you as being uncircumcised, also utterly hopeless. So you're dead in your sins. The Judaizers see you as utterly lost and hopeless because you're not circumcised. Then he says, but God made you alive with Christ. The dead are given life. The guilty are given pardon. All in Christ Jesus. He forgave us all our sins. But again, it's just an extraordinary statement. He forgave us all of our sins. Every sin you ever have committed or ever will commit have been forgiven through the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb who takes sin away. So you can see he's holding up Jesus as the all-sufficient Christ. This is the one that you need to embrace and not be deceived by a philosophy that will lead you astray. It's hollow. It'll take you captive. It's not of God. I know it's popular. I know people are believing it, but it's wrong. It's wrong. You have everything in Christ Jesus. When you were dead, he gave you life. When you are damned in your sins, he pardoned you. Continue trusting in him. In the 14th verse, he says here, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. This is a fabulous statement here. It's a term, when he talks about cancelling, it's a legal term, so it's a financial term used to speak about the cancelling of a debt. If you owed money, and even today we would probably do it, if someone owed you money, you just put an X through it. You know, you put your X through it. But when Christ died, he just didn't put an X through our sins. Because if you put an X through the debt, you can still see the sins, okay. But he wiped it away, that there's leaving no trace of sin in our lives. That's what it literally means. He just didn't kind of tear up the bill, because you could put the thing back together again. He obliterated it. He wiped the slate clean. There is no trace of sin. Not only has he forgiven us, but the law that we broke, which condemned us, and the consequences of having broken that law, namely sin, it said he took it and nailed it to the cross. So not only is Christ nailed to the cross, our sin is nailed to the cross with Christ. That's what that, how God deals with sin, which is absolutely fascinating. That the Christ was nailed to the cross. And our sins, and I want you to think of your sins, every one of them, was taken by Jesus. Because those sins stood opposed to us, they were against us, and he nailed them to the cross, paid in full. Not a trace of sin left anymore. You can see the all-sufficient Christ. Therefore, don't be deceived by this hollow philosophy that's popular at the moment, he's saying. It's got nothing to offer to you. In Christ, you have fullness. You have everything. You need nothing, nobody, no philosophy, no movement, no church, no nothing can add to what you have in Christ Jesus. And then he finishes up by stating in verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When you look at the cross of Christ, it's so easy to think, here is a life ending in utter failure. There's Jesus, crucified like a common criminal. This is a failure. And yet, from God's perspective, what is taking place here is a great battle that's going on. There's a cosmic battle taking place here. And Christ triumphs over all the authorities and the powers and everything that's evil. He triumphed over it through the cross. The most evil deed ever done on this planet occurred on Good Friday, when sin nailed Jesus to the cross. There has never been and there never will be a sin as evil as that took place on that day nearly 2,000 years ago. Evil. But Christ triumphed over evil by the cross. And we by faith are identified with the Christ who triumphed over evil. So you can see what Paul is doing here. He's showing us the magnificence of Christ, the triumph of Christ, the victory of Christ. And what is true for Christ is true for those that belong to Christ. Now, I think when we look at that, we've got to go back to what I mentioned at verse 6. Overflowing with thankfulness. It's a shallow understanding of the cross that will cause us to be ungrateful. The more we understand what Jesus has done, the more we can live in a sense of wonder of what God has done. There is only one response. Overflow with gratitude. We say, oh, mighty God, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being my God and my Savior. For loving me as you have. For never quitting on me. Thank you, Almighty God, that my sins were nailed to the cross, were obliterated. Not a trace of those remain. There is only that one response. Gratitude to Almighty God. To the Corinthians, I like how Paul puts it here, when he speaks in the Colossian epistle there, when he speaks about Christ triumphing over evil, he states in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. The victorious Christ leads his people in triumphal procession. His victory, his achievements, is our victory, is our achievement. As I say, I think there really is only one response to that. A heart that overflows with gratitude. So let me encourage you today, take time to read over this section of Scripture. Make it part of your prayer time today. Reflect upon it. Think about it. And say, Lord, help me to have a richer, deeper understanding of what you've done for me. Fill my heart with gratitude for all you've done for me.